Bibles tonight, I'd like for you to turn with me to the book of Esther. That's our study. We're working our way through the little book of Esther. Easiest way to get there is go right to the middle of your Bible. That's Psalms, probably. By the time you get to the middle, then just go back a book. That'll be Job, and the book just before Job is Esther. Easy to find. We met a very unsavory character last week in chapter 3, a fellow by the name of Haman. Haman, I'm convinced, is a type of Antichrist. You know, the Bible says that even now are there many Antichrists in the world. That's what John said in his epistles. There's many Antichrists right now. Antichrist will hate the Jews. He will hate Christians. He'll make war with them. In fact, I want to read something to you before we read here in Esther. Let me read something to you from Revelation chapter 12. Listen to this. Revelation 12, verse 7, there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was there any place found for them in heaven. The great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. The Bible goes on in verse 12 and says, Revelation 12:12, therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil is come down unto you having great wrath, because he has but a short time. And then down in verse 17, listen to this verse. And the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God, and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. The devil is going to make great war through Antichrist with the seed of the woman, which the Bible says are those who are believers in God and those that have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So because they are Christians, they will be hated. Because they are Christians, they will be persecuted. Just like here in the book of Esther in our study, the Jews were singled out. They were singled out for the unique, particular, specific hatred of the devil and of Haman, who is a type of Antichrist. You know, the Jews here are the objects of the devil's murderous hatred. And I want you to consider this. The devil knew that the Jews were God's covenant people. The devil knew that the Jews were God's covenant people. The devil knew that God's revelation, the revelation that he gave to the world of himself, that revelation came exclusively to the Jews. It didn't come to any other nation. It came to the Jews. The devil knew that of all the people on the face of the earth, the Jews had the covenants, the promises, the scriptures, the priesthood, the temple, the sacrifices. And the devil also knew that through the Jews, the promised Messiah would come, who would be Savior of the world. So, while we can see that Haman had this vile hatred of the Jews, which was, you know, certainly a personal hatred, he was enraged by Mordecai slighting him and not giving him the homage that he felt he was due. But I want us to understand that Haman's hatred was also demonic. This hatred of the Jews was diabolical. It was demonic. It was devilish. You know, if you open yourself up to hatred, that there are demonic personalities that you give place to. If you allow fleshly hatred, it can become demonic hatred. And hatred itself will only increase if you don't get rid of that, repent of it, renounce it, and refuse it in your life. It can become a demonic You can be seized by a demonic hatred that is irrational, unreasonable, irreconcilable, and cruel and diabolical, even to the point like Haman's hatred, which was absolutely murderous, a murderous hatred. So I wanted to read this because I wanted us to see that there is going to be in the last days another Haman. Only this one will be far more successful, because I might even read a passage after a while where it says that it was given him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. But if you're in a... Yes, sir?
Read Zechariah. It goes much into about this Jew.
Yes, that's right. Zechariah does. Uh-huh. And we're going to read in Esther chapter 3, if you're there tonight. We're in verse 5. When Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, Esther 3:5, he did not bow, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath. And he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had shown him the people of Mordecai. Wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. The point here, Haman was so angry, he would not be satisfied with merely murdering Mordecai. In fact, when he found out who Mordecai was, a Jew, Mordecai's excuse for why he would not pay homage to Haman was, his excuse was what? Because I am a Jew. Why won't you bow? Why won't you honor me as one of the gods? Because I am a Jew. He wouldn't do what Jews shouldn't do. And so Haman's hatred was directed towards all Jews, not just Mordecai, but towards all Jews. So his anger, his hatred, wouldn't be satisfied with merely the murder of Mordecai. He wanted to destroy all the Jews, notice verse 6, that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. Now, we already read right at the beginning that he ruled over 127 provinces. So here's a man who ruled from Africa to India. Millions of people were under his domain. And Haman's plan was, I'll kill every Jew in that entire kingdom, every one of them. Not just in the capital city, but even in the far-flung provinces, I'll kill them all. So, verse 7, let's begin. Let's read here tonight. Verse 7, we're going to read all the way through the end of the chapter. In the first month, that is the month Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur, that is the lot, before Haman, from day to day, and from month to the month to month, to the 12th month, that is the month Adar. And Haman said unto King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of thy kingdom, and their laws are diverse from all people, neither keep they the king's laws. Therefore it is not for the king's profit to suffer them. If it please the king, let it be written that they may be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver to the hands of those that have the charge of the business to bring it into the king's treasuries. And the king took his ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the Jew's enemy. And the king said unto Haman, the silver is given to thee and the people also, to do with them as it seemeth good to thee. Then were the king's scribes called on the 13th day of the first month, and there was written according to all that Haman had commanded unto the king's lieutenants, and to the governors that were over every province, and to the rulers of every people of every province, according to the writing thereof, and to every people after their language, in the name of King Ahasuerus was it written and sealed with the king's ring. And the letters were sent by post unto all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, even upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to take the spoil of them for a prey. The copy of the writing for a commandment to be given in every province was published unto all people, that they should be ready against that day. The posts went out, being hastened by the king's commandment, and the decree was given in Shushan the palace. And the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city Shushan was perplexed. Well, in these verses, Haman obtains this bloody edict in order to destroy the Jews. Notice verse 7, this all occurs in the first month, that is the month Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus. Now this is some 5 years after Esther becomes the queen. Notice also that the Bible says they cast Pur, P-U-R, that is the lot. Pur is the Persian name for the lot. The lot was a method that was used by the ancient astrologers, soothsayers, the fortune tellers, and so forth, to determine the voice of the gods, the direction of God. They would cast a lot. We don't know what the lot was. There's a lot of speculation, a lot of speculation about the lot. But they say maybe it was dice of some sort, maybe it was pebbles of some kind. Some believe that it was just pebbles with yes and no written on them. Some believe it was some sort of sticks that they would throw out and they would fall a certain way and the soothsayers could read it and determine what the gods were saying. Actually, you know, in the Old Testament, the Jews cast lots to make decisions, to determine God's will. The Urim and Thummim are mentioned in the Bible. We don't know what that was either. But it was something that the high priest alone had, and they could, by means of the Urim and Thummim, they could determine God's will, you know, and get answers from heaven. And like I said, we don't know what it was, a lot of speculation. There's a passage in Proverbs 16, it says, Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap. But the decision is wholly from God. So they used the lots. And they would say, you know, they'd cast it, whatever it was, stones, pebbles, dice of some kind, sticks, whatever. And from the lot, they would get some answers. You even see the lot used in the New Testament. The soldiers, the Roman soldiers, used lots to gamble for the Lord's clothing. And the apostles in Acts chapter 1, right at first, used the lot to select a 12th apostle after Judas was, after he committed suicide. They actually cast lots to pick a 12th apostle. But after the Holy Spirit was given in Acts chapter 2, they depended on the Holy Spirit. They prayed, and that's what you and I have, the Holy Spirit, not lots, not sacred lots or any other kind of dice or eight balls or anything else to try and determine the will of God or direction from the Lord. We pray the whole after Pentecost, the whole Christian world turned to prayer, because the Bible tells us, this is what Jesus said, the Holy Spirit will lead you into all truth. The Holy Spirit will. So He will speak to us. You know, we've been given a Holy Spirit enlightened conscience. God will speak to us through prayer. He'll speak to us through the Scriptures, and He'll speak to us through the leading of the Holy Spirit. What happens here in verse 7 is Haman wants to kill the Jews. That's what he wants to do. And so he gathers together all of his prognosticators, his wise men, astrologers, soothsayers. He gets them all together to cast lots. And we're going to see later that's where the Feast of Purim got its name, because they came together to cast Pur, P-U-R, verse 7. That's how the Feast of Purim, the Jews still celebrate to this day, that's how it got its name, from that word right there, from Pur, lots. But he got them all together, and guess what it was he wanted to determine? Well, he wanted to determine some lucky days. What would be the lucky days? He actually needed two lucky days. One, he needed a lucky day to go before the king and present to the king his idea, because he wants to exterminate the Jews, and I need a really lucky day so that I can tell the king and he'll look in favor upon my plan. And then I need a lucky day to carry out this plan, to carry out the execution. What day will we use to really go out and kill the Jews? Now, the Persians, just like the Babylonians before them, were extremely superstitious. In fact, even in the Oriental world today, these are extremely superstitious people. I wish Joey was here, because he could tell you about some of the superstitions that still bind people in the Orient, in China, for instance, where they do the most bizarre things in order to try and thwart demons and to ensure good luck. And, you know, the most important thing to them is to read their astrological column and make sure that they do everything that would give them good luck and nothing at all that would give them bad luck. They are bound by their superstitions. Joy said one of the common sights in China is to walk down the street and see men and women walking backwards. They just walk down the street backwards. And the reason they do it is because you walk forward so much that you get all kinds of things wound up in your spirit. You have to walk backwards to unwind them and to get good luck. Because if you keep walking forward all the time, you're gonna have bad luck. So they also have a lot of crooked streets, because they don't think that demons can turn corners real good. So crooked streets kind of throw them off your trail, you see. So that's the sort of things they do. But let me tell you, it's not confined to the Babylonians and the Persians and the Chinese, the Egyptians, the Turks. A lot of these countries had tremendous superstition concerning lucky days. Before you take an important action, you want to make sure that you do it on a lucky day, a day that would be really beneficial for you. So before they took some important step, some important action, you know, they would find what day would be lucky. And that's exactly what you see here in verse 7, that Haman is got all of his astrologers here to determine the lucky days for him. Haman had a plan. He had to go before the king. He had to convince the king that it would be in his best interest to exterminate the entire nation of Jews. I mean, all these people who are scattered all over his empire. He had to convince the king, this is going to be in your best interest. Kill them all. So, man, you want to have a lucky day, you know, to go before the king with that kind of a plan, approach him with that kind of an idea. And then you need a real lucky day to make sure that you can carry out the plan and all goes as you want it to. So that's what verse 7 is all about. Look, where it says they cast pur, that is the lot, before Haman from day to day and from month to month to the 12th month, that is the month of Adar. I mean, they had to get down the right day to do this. That's the language of verse 7. Verse 8, Haman, on the lucky day that they told him, look, this would be your luckiest day to go before the king. Well, he goes to work, verse 8, trying to convince the king. Haman said unto King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of thy kingdom. And their laws are diverse from all people, neither keep they the king's laws, therefore it is not for the king's profit to suffer them. He goes to work convincing the king that the Jews were a danger to the king's empire. These people, these Jews, they're a disruption to society. You can't trust them. They don't obey your laws. They should not be tolerated to even live. They shouldn't be allowed to live anywhere in your far-flung empire. The best thing to do with these people would be to exterminate them. That's what he says in verse 8. It is not for the king's profit to suffer them. Don't even let these people live. It's not in your best interest. You should kill them before they spread like the plague. Their treasons, their attitudes towards government. I actually came across a commentary, one of the old Jewish commentaries that purports to express what Haman told the king. I want to read this to you, and so you'll get an idea a little bit of how you can mingle some truth with lying, slanderous accusations and really color what Haman wanted the king to believe. He accused the Jews of being warlike, of being treacherous, of being unsociable, of being proud, of being unadaptable, of being untrustworthy. And listen to this. Here's what they said. Here's what he said. They will not eat with us, nor drink with us, nor will they intermarry with us. Our bread and our food they will not eat. Now, you know, the Jews were called to be a separate people, a holy people. There were clean and unclean foods. There were things the Jews wouldn't eat. They would not intermarry with the heathen. They were not supposed to. Now, some of the nominal unbelieving Jews might, but the pious Jews, they're not going to intermarry. So you can see how those charges, you know, these are unsociable people. They don't fit into our society. He goes on and it says, our wine do they not drink? Our birthdays they do not celebrate? Our laws they do not keep? And the laws of the king they do not obey. Because they observe now Sabbath, now Passover, and other feasts different from ours. They are known among all nations to be wicked and to disregard thine injunctions. When they see us, they spit on the ground and regard us as an unclean thing. And when we go to speak to them or to summon them or to make them render some service to the king, they climb over walls or break through hedges or ascend to rooms or get through gaps. And when we run to seize them, they turn and stand with flashing eyes and gnashing teeth and stamping feet. And they frighten people so that we are not able to seize them. They do not give their daughters to us as wives. They do not take our daughters unto them. And whoever of them is drafted to do the king's service makes an exception of that day with excuses. And the day on which they wish to buy from us, they say it is an unlawful day. But on the day when we wish to buy from them, they shut the bazaars against us and say to us, it is a forbidden day. In the first hour, they say, we are repeating the Shema. In the second, we are praying our prayers. In the third, we are eating food. In the fourth, we are blessing the God of heaven because he has given us food and water. In the fifth, they go out. In the sixth, they return. In the seventh, their wives go out to meet them and say, bring split beans because you are weary with working for this wicked king. They go up to their synagogue and read in their scriptures and interpret their prophets and curse our king and revile our rulers and say, this is the day in which the great God rested. Their unclean women on the seventh day go out at midnight and defile the waters. On the eighth day they circumcise their sons and do not spare them, but say that they are distinguishing them from the heathen. And, of course, there's more, but you see how they mingle truth? The Jews were different. They were absolutely different. They did circumcise their young. They did separate their women when they were in their menstrual times. They did have laws that were different from the other nations. However, in whatever nation the Jews lived in, if those kings treated them decently, they worked hard, they cooperated, they actually prospered. In Babylon, the Jews prospered. In Persia, they prospered. But you can also see how charges can be made against them for being unsociable, for being, you know, they can accuse them of being wicked. They can make all kinds of accusations. They mix truth with lies, and that makes the lies all the more dangerous. So this was the kind of charges that Haman was leveling against the Jews, and it gives us an idea of what the heathen thought of the Jews that lived among them. They tolerated them, but the Jews always remained separate and different from them. They didn't adopt their customs or their culture. And I think we could learn a little bit from that. I really think we could. Because in many ways, you know, the Christian church is supposed to be separate and different also. Now, that doesn't mean we dress weird, you know, or try and make ourselves look bizarre in some way, but you know what, beloved? There's just things we shouldn't do, places we shouldn't go, simply because we are Christians. Just like Mordecai told Haman, when they said, why don't you bow down to Haman? Why don't you give him reverence? Why don't you honor him? He said, because I'm a Jew. And because we are Christians, there are ungodly things we should not do. And we should not be so blended into our culture and society that we act just like the world around us. We should be different. The world ought to be able to charge us and say, those people are different than us. And the charges ought to be true. We are different. When they say, you're no different than us, that's the worst thing the world can say about you, that you're no different. You're no different than them. Well, verse 9, here's what Haman goes on to say. He says, if it please the king, let it be written that they may be destroyed. Let it be written. And then, not only are these people dangerous and treacherous and, you know, vile and so forth, but if you decide to follow my plan, follow my advice, then I will also pay you, he says, 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those that have the charge of the business to bring it where? Into the king's treasuries. So he sweetens the deal. He says, look, these are dangerous people anyway. They don't fit into our society. They break our laws. You can't trust them. You can't turn your back on them. They're scattered all over the empire. And not only are they dangerous and so on, that you don't, they're not, it's not in your best interest to allow them to live, but if you go along with my advice, not only will we exterminate them, but I'll give you 10,000 talents of silver, which would be over 3 tons. I'm sorry. Yeah, it would be over 3 tons of silver. This would be actually almost 4 tons of silver. That would be a sweet pot. But you know, if you exterminate that many people, it's going to have a financial impact. It's going to affect your economy. But just think of how good it'll be if I give you almost 4 tons of silver for the king's treasury. Now, historians tell us this, that King Ahasuerus had made a war against the Greeks and he had depleted his treasury. Besides that, he had this terrible habit of living an extremely lavish lifestyle, and so his treasuries, the king's treasuries, were depleted. So the offer to put 3 tons of silver, almost 4 tons of silver, into his coffers, that's a pretty enticing offer. Critics say, well, here's what critics say. This only goes to show you how inaccurate the Bible is, because this man is offering an immense amount of wealth. How could one person be that wealthy? Well, the fact of the matter is there are a lot of wicked people who are extremely wealthy. That happened in Bible days and it happens today. There are people who make vast fortunes, and how did Haman make his money? We don't know. But look, there are a lot of extremely, extraordinarily wealthy people then and now. It's also possible that Haman became prime minister, that he gained this position with the king by bribery, that he paid for it, that he offered money to get this political position. That's not uncommon either. So he goes on, he says, we'll appoint people. Look, we'll appoint people that have charge over this business. Their business would be what? Mass murder, the mass murder of all the Jews. And they will bring the wealth of the Jews into the king's treasury. Well, there's a lesson here also that we can learn about the more money a person has, the greater their capacity to do evil. You know, there are things a person with a lot of money, there's evil that a rich person can do that a poor person couldn't do. You can't do it because you couldn't afford to do that kind of evil. But, hey, Haman's argument, Haman's bribe gets an immediate response. I want you to notice the response in verse 10. This is a weak-willed king. This is an easily led, easily impressionable king. The king, verse 10, took his ring from his hand and gave it unto Haman, the son of Hammedatha of the Agagite, the Jews' enemy. He took the ring off his hand. Now, the king's ring was a signet ring, and that's like giving Haman his signature. You know, he's like saying, look, you sign my name on any document you want, and it'll be like it came from me. Here's my ring. You stamp it. My signet, that means it comes directly from me. He gave Haman absolute authority over the Jews. That's what he did. He gave Haman the signet ring, and this was giving him, you know, the ability to sign the king's name on any document, any decree, any law. He gave him absolute authority to carry out his evil plot. The entire nation of the Jews now came under the mercy of Haman. And Haman had no mercy. Haman had no mercy whatsoever. Verse 11, the king said unto Haman, the silver is given to thee, the people also to do with them as it seemeth good to thee. The idea is their silver is given unto thee. The king's not refusing the bribe. Don't get that idea. The king's not saying, oh, I don't want your money. He's not saying that at all. What he's saying is that not only are you going to kill these people, but their silver, their goods, their wealth, their possessions, all of that is to be confiscated. And an arrangement was made. The king was going to get his 3+ tons of silver. Haman would get rich at the same time. And the people who actually did the slaughter would be able to claim the spoils. So, I mean, this man is a true picture of Antichrist, this Haman. Revelation 13:7 speaks of Antichrist in the last days, says it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and nations and tongues. Haman was given power over the Jews. He was given the king's ring. I want you to follow this now. Haman was given authority over the Jews in the Persian Empire. The king gave him his signet. This gave him absolute authority over the Jews. Antichrist will be given absolute authority as well. Yes, sir. That's right. It could not be revoked. Absolutely. That's absolutely correct. That was one of the unique things about the Persians, and that is that they, supposedly, they were a nation that believed that the law, especially a law decreed by their king, was so wise that it could not be rescinded. I mean, if a king, who they believed was, you know, like a god, like the Egyptian pharaohs, if the king could make a law, it would be so wise that how can you rescind a law that was given by a god, virtually? So their laws were irrevocable. And once this was signed, sealed, there was no taking it back. But we see how easily manipulated this king is, so that he doesn't stop to think about this. I mean, Haman says, yeah, let's kill them all. He doesn't stop to think. He doesn't think about the repercussions. He just takes the ring off, gives it to Haman, says, whatever you think. It also gives us a little picture about just how corrupt politics can be, how people, nations, can be bought and sold. Verses 12 through 13, Haman wastes no time. The Bible says in verse 12, then were the king's scribes called on the 13th day of the first month. And there was written according to all that Haman had commanded unto the king's lieutenants, and to the governors that were over every province, and to the rulers of every people of every province, according to the writing thereof, and to every people after their language, in the name of King Ahasuerus was it written, and sealed with the king's ring. We're told the letters were sent by posts into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day. And notice this, even on upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to take the spoil of them for a prey. So what we have here is that Haman absolutely wastes no time. He gets together an assembly of scribes and clerks and secretaries. They bring all these people in who can write in all of the different languages of the empire. Now, you know, he had a whole lot of secretaries on hand because he's got 127 provinces. He's got a whole bunch of different languages. But he wanted this decree published in every language of his entire realm. And this hard decree ordering the death of all the Jews was written in every language, sealed with the king's ring, and it was in order, according to verse 13. Boy, and look, he makes it very clear. To destroy, to kill, and to cause to perish, in order to kill all Jews, young, old, male, female, in every province, in every city, in every village, in every town, kill them all without mercy, kill them all without hesitation, and do it all, I mean murder every one of them, on one day. That would be the lucky day. But, you know, as far as Haman was concerned, it would be the one lucky day that the lot, when they cast lots, that lot had determined which day would be lucky. And look at which day it is. On the 13th verse, it would be the 12th month and the 13th day. So it's almost a year in advance. Now, I know that had to frustrate Haman because he wanted them dead right now. But the lots fell, and look, you don't violate the lots. You know, you cast lots to find out what the lucky day is, what the lucky month is. Verse 7 is very interesting when it tells you that they went from day to day and month to month all the way to the 12th month. So each you got to determine which month is going to be lucky, and then when you find out which month it's going to be, then you got to find out which day of the month it's going to be, and it fell on the 13th day of the 12th month. That's 10, 11 months in advance. So they have to wait all this time. He's got to chew his fingernails and bide his time waiting for all this to come by. You want to remember, verse 7 tells us that they cast these lots on the first month of the year. And they went through every month until it fell on the 12th month. And they went through every day till it fell on the 13th day. So what this does is it would provide some time for other events to transpire that could thwart this diabolical scheme. And if nothing else worked out, maybe it would even provide some time for the Jews to try and leave Persia and get out of this murderous edict. But the interesting thing is that Haman here is thwarted. Eventually he'll be thwarted. He's bound and defeated by his own superstition. You know, the lot said the lucky day was the 12th month, the 13th day. He had to wait. I mean, he couldn't take the risk of doing this on an unlucky day. I mean, so, you know, he's eager to try and exterminate these Jews. But he had to wait. He had to bide his time, frustrated, angry, until the 12th month and the 13th day. I was wondering if it was a Friday the 13th. You know, you know, truthfully, the number 13 has a long history of being unlucky. in many ancient nations. The Babylonians considered the number 13 unlucky. In fact, it's considered unlucky today in many cultures and many nations. I don't know why Friday the 13th is considered so unlucky, but I can give you a couple of thoughts. Friday, overall, for people who are superstitious, Friday is a bad day to begin any undertaking. You don't start a journey on a Friday. You don't start a business on a Friday. Friday itself, out of the week, Friday is not a good day to start some new venture. And the 13th is the worst day of the month. That's the day you don't, that's an unlucky day. Just the number itself is unlucky. So Friday the 13th is a double whammy. It's a Friday, plus it's the 13th. So, you know, you don't do anything on Friday the 13th. That's, you know that even today in America, that Friday the 13th, more absentees on the Friday the 13th than any other time of the year. People stay home from work. They're afraid. People won't eat in restaurants. A lot of people, superstitious people, won't eat in restaurants on Friday the 13th. I know when I was in my wandering years, and a lot of the things that I studied, including, you know, witchcraft and demonology and so forth, they're a whole lot about superstition and luck. I mean, they have a whole lot about it. If you had 13 letters in your name, that was considered unlucky. So if you were going to name your child, you don't give them a name with the 13 letters. They say you'll have the devil's luck, you see, if you have 13 names. So think about some of the names that had 13 letters, like Jeffrey Dahmer, Charles Manson. You know, that's just a couple of them that had a... yeah, so that's what they said. You know, 13 is a bad number. So you don't have those that many letters in your... What was it? Jack the Ripper and Theodore Bundy, some of those others. You know, the Boston Strangler, what was his name? Albert DeSalvo, 13 letters, you know. Egyptians, the Turks, the Chinese, the Babylonians, the Persians, they all had these superstitions about the number 13. You know, the Vikings believed that it was bad luck to have 13 people in a room. 13 people sitting down at a table, you don't do that. The Vikings, the Hindus believed that too. Now, you don't see people more superstitious than Hindus. Very superstitious. But can I tell you something else? Superstitions run deep in America. You travel in some parts of the country, you see horseshoes nailed over a doorpost. What's that for? That's a superstition. What's a four-leaf clover carried around in your wallet for? That's good luck. I mean, all of these things to bring luck. Yeah, lucky beans. You ever go to... I remember years ago, we'd go to the bingo hall. We'd sit down and you see all the people, they got their rabbit's feet and four-leaf clovers and lucky beans and something from the St. Joseph's altar. Everything's up there by their cars to bring luck to their cars. Nobody's more superstitious than a gambler. Gamblers are very superstitious. And look, sports people are superstitious. If they won a ball game, like, look, I've read things where some of these football players, they wear the same underwear. They won't, I mean, because it's lucky. They wear that pair, they win. They don't, you know, I mean, they do strange things. I'm sorry, brother, you had a question or a comment?
But, Russ, is that why it's true that buildings don't have a 13th?
That's right.
Is that standard
procedure. Buildings generally do not have a 13th floor. And that's why. It's because 13 is considered an unlucky number. I'll tell you something else. Most cities will have an 11th street, 12th street, but not a 13th street. Now, you pay attention next time you're in a city that's got the streets laid out in numbers. They don't have a 13th street. People, that's unlucky. You don't want to live on 13th street. You don't want to have an office on the 13th floor, an apartment on the 13th floor. So you'll go from number 12 to number 14. It'll be the 14th floor, you know, and so on, but... Where do you think all this superstition comes from? That's right. It's bondage. It's absolute bondage. And it's bad luck to be superstitious. Yes. Had to be good for something. But I want you to notice something else. This is interesting in verse 13. It says, the letters were sent by posts to all the king's provinces. You know that 2,000 years before the Pony Express, the Persians had Pony Express? They actually did. Over 2,000 years before America even thought of the idea, the Persians had posts set up at the length a horse could run as fast as it could go. And I don't know how far that is because I don't know anything about horses, but except they'll bite you or kick you or throw you, rub you off on a barbed wire fence, that's why. Safer to ride motorcycles, right? You know that. Something you control rather than it controls you, right? Anyway, that's what they did. They actually had posts set up as far the distance that a horse could run carrying a rider, fast as it could go. They would have a post where horses were exchanged, riders were exchanged, and then another post, the length of that one, and another post throughout the entire width, breadth, length of the Babylonian Persian province. I mean, they could carry posts to the furthest reaches of the provinces in a short, relatively short period of time. So, I mean, they had ways to get the word out, to pass these words on, and that's exactly what they did. And the message they carried, verse 13, kill all the Jews. That's the message. Kill them all. Exterminate them. All Jews, young and old, little children and women, in one day, on that one day. So the decree went out, and look, all it could do, verse 14, the copy of the writing went out for a commandment to be given in every province. It was published, verse 13 says, in every language to all people that they should be ready against that day. So you prepare for that day. And then verse 15, here's an interesting picture. The posts went out, being hastened by the king's commandment, and the decree was given in Shushan the palace. And notice this, the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city Shushan was perplexed. They sat down like they had accomplished a good day's work. They're going to sit down and let's have a drink and let's celebrate. You know, we've had a good day today. We accomplished a lot. A good day's work was done here. While the capital city was thrown into turmoil, confusion, perplexity. Kind of reminds you of the old saying, you know, Nero fiddled while Rome burned. Well, here you have Haman and the king sitting down, toasting, having a glass of ale or a glass of wine or whatever, celebrating their deeds. I want to make a few observations here this evening before we wind all of this up. Yes, sir, I'm sorry.
Who is Haman sending these letters to? Is it just common people?
No, he's sending it, if you notice, verse 12, it's going to go to all of the king's lieutenants, governors over every province, to the rulers of every people of every province, according to the writing in every language. These kings had their provinces highly organized. There were governors, there were lieutenants, there were officers in charge of every aspect of the realm, and they would be given express orders. This was a commandment signed with the king's ring, the king's signet. The order was on the 12th month and the 13th day, every Jew that's under your control, every Jew is to be killed. And don't spare any of them. Don't spare the old. Don't spare the young. Don't spare the females. Kill them all. Male, women, children. And confiscate all their goods.
But we'll see the same thing pertains today with that spirit, the Haman. I don't know whether you call it a Haman spirit or Antichrist spirit against the Jews.
That's right.
Right now.
That's right.
The same.
I believe it. I believe.
Antichrist type of
absolutely. Hatred for the Jews. kill young, old, indiscriminately. I mean, that's the spirit that's prevalent among the terrorists, the Muslim fanatics who will kill innocent children, kill women, kill the aged. It's not like they attack soldiers. I mean, they'll do that too, but this is a hatred that expresses itself in a murderous rage. Yes, sir.
When those letters went out, you said they went out about a year prior.
Almost a year in advance, that's right.
Were the Jewish people throughout all these provinces, were they aware that these, I mean, the average citizen?
Once it went out, they were aware of it.
Oh, yeah. Can you
imagine that. Absolutely. We'll talk about that next month. Well, undoubtedly, some considered it. I mean, you know, the Jews have been a hated people for a long, long time. That's right. But the fact that the edict was posted that far in advance gives us a chance to see the providence of God at work even there, so that the lot fell that far in advance. You know? Yes, sir. Yes, sir.
Excuse me, brother. The casting of the lots, which in this particular instance, I'm not sure if I understand when Judas, when they were looking for another apostle, and said they cast lots. Is that not the same thing, or is that one? I'm not sure.
Well,
whether they prayed and the.
I'm sure that they prayed, but. There were something that they called sacred lots that goes all the way back to the Urim and Thummim. We don't know what that was. There is no record of it. We have no historical evidence of what it was. So we can only speculate. But you have to keep in mind, they didn't have the Holy Spirit that you and I have. They didn't have the covenant that hadn't been established and that gave them direct access to the throne of God like you and I have. They had to go through a priesthood. And so their communication with God, while they could pray, and certainly they did pray, I mean, we read the Psalms and so forth, but this is a means that they used to ascertain God's direction and God's will. And apparently, under the old covenant, he apparently blessed it. But in the new covenant, what we see after Pentecost in particular is that the believer is dependent upon the Holy Spirit, the guidance of the Scriptures, the guidance that the Lord speaks to us in our own enlightened conscience, and through prayer. We personally have access to the Lord.
The idea in the modern-day church about casting lots to see who's going to be a pastor, which a lot of denominations do.
Like they picking vote. A straw or something, you mean?
Voting.
I'm
saying they vote.
Well, you and I, we don't have lots. But let me make a couple of quick observations here tonight. Just after what we've read here, after these verses that we've considered, let's observe this. First of all, if Haman is a type or a picture of Antichrist, you know, in the last days, then I believe we'll also see that Mordecai will be a picture or a type of what the last day Christian ought to be. Because Mordecai was a man of character. Mordecai was a man of integrity. Mordecai would not bow his knee to, you know, any of the idolatries of the world. He refused to participate in the heathen activities. You know, the charge against the Jews was that, verse 8, these people are different. These people are different. And I don't know if it can be accurately said today that the average church member is really much different from the heathen world. Most of the things that I read, most of the polls that are taken, Christian organizations like Barna Reports and Gallup polls and so on, that poll Christian attitudes in Christian colleges and Christian churches and so on, most of them have determined that the lifestyle, attitudes, values, and philosophies of the average church-going Christian is no different than that of anybody else. I'm sorry. Yes, ma'am. You had your hand up? Well, look, here's what the Bible says. God will bless those that bless the Jews, and he'll curse those that curse them. God has temporarily set them aside. When I say that he hasn't forsaken them, he has not abandoned them, they forsook God. They abandoned God. And the Bible tells us in the book of Romans, we're the wild olive tree. We've been grafted in. But God is not finished with Israel. He is going to bring them around, and our prayer should be for them. And it is good for America that we have a concern for Israel. And I fear what would become of America if we turned our back on them. They have been a powerful and good ally of America. And but you look at their plight right now. They're a tiny little nation surrounded by hostiles. I mean, they have circled the wagons, and they are surrounded by enemies. They are outnumbered 50-1, and the people who surround them vow to exterminate them. I mean, their position on the earth, they have a precarious hold on the earth. These people will destroy them if they can. I believe it's good that America has stood by them as an ally. Yes, sir.
From my understanding of it so far, he used an adulterous relationship between a godly Jew and a heathen reprobate king and some heathen cast in lots to preserve his people, so far is what I'm saying. I mean, is that a stretch?
Well, no, because God, you know, what we see in this book real clearly is God's overriding providence.
It's,
I mean,
it's awesome. It really is.
When you say that God's in control, it should mean something. It should mean something. So even when things look terrible, the fact of the matter is that it's not out of control. It looks that way.
And
it might seem that way, but God still reigns.
I mean, Mordecai, just being such a man, he just got faith in God. Instead of freaking out because he sees, you know, his adopted daughter being drawn into this crazy plot by this wicked king, instead of losing his faith and just, oh God, why is this happening to my daughter? He puts it all in God's hands, and that's just
right.
It all just works out, man.
Yeah, and in the next chapter, he makes one of the great statements in the whole book, and it's just, who knows, when he tells Esther, but that God has raised you up for such a time as this. This, just for such a time as this. Yes, ma'am.
And I think I also noticed
it does not mention the name of God. That's correct.
The beauty of is that sometimes us, as individuals and our friends, sometimes we don't even have to say anything about God for our conduct. They just look at us and they say, there's something different about you. And they
that's right.
We'll know that it's God and we're able to tell them.
That's right.
And that's the beauty of is sometimes you don't even have to tell people, or sometimes you even know.
That's right.
That's
right. Right. Yes, ma'am.
I mean, Esther's not, I mean, she's a Jew, but no one knew except Mordecai, right?
That's right.
Didn't know
that's right. That's right.
So, I mean, it's like, how did they know how many Jews they actually had in the provinces? And were they marked a certain way? I mean, for them to say, okay, now, I mean, oh, you do? Okay, well, you know, but if you didn't know, how would you know?
Well,
get some folk shots and go through there.
You know, even though the Bible doesn't tell us those details, it would undoubtedly be every governor's responsibility to root out and discover who were the Jews among them. And that could easily be ascertained, because the Jews didn't follow the customs of the rest of them. And the Jews had their own Sabbath. I mean, they observed a different day of worship. I mean, everything was different about the Jews. It wouldn't be too difficult to root out who the Jews were among them.
But the king didn't know that Esther was.
No, he didn't.
Because she never went
to But you have to keep in mind that this relationship between the king and the queen isn't like a husband and wife relationship that you think of today. I mean, here's a man who had all these wives, concubines, and so on. He might see his wife whenever he decided to. He'd just call her from the harem, and, you know, he'll see her then. It's not like they sat around and talked about things at night, you know. So. Yes, sir.
When Zechariah here really goes into it, too, into what we're into here in Esther.
Amen.
I just read it.
It's excellent reading. You're right. Uh-huh. Yes, sir. You know, there's a lot of commentaries. Here's the thing that you have to be careful about in some of the critical commentaries. They don't believe much in the inspiration of Scripture anyway. And some of them don't believe much in the historical accounts. And some of them will say, well, you know, there really was no queen named Esther. There was a queen named this and a queen named that. And you know what I do with commentaries that are written in those kind of position, from those positions, from a liberal's position, is I just dismiss them entirely. Look, we do know this. Ahasuerus had many, many, many women. Undoubtedly, many wives. But we also know that Esther was queen. She was queen. Now, well, he obviously had a tremendous affection for her. But
yeah.
And as far as were there other queens, I don't know, I guess you could only speculate about such matters, George. I'm really unsure about that. Yes, sir. Well, that's a good point. That brings me to the second thing I'd like to mention tonight, just a second observation, and that is that it's incredible the evil things that people will do for money. You know, Judas sold out the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. I mean, the things that people will do for money. Gehazi, the prophet's servant, would lie and scheme and you know, just to get some clothes and a little silver. King Ahasuerus sold out an entire nation of Jews here for money. It's I guess it's no wonder that the Bible calls the love of money the root of all evil. But there's amazing things people will do for money. Incredible things, terrible things, evil things. A third observation I want to make is that still today many Christians live in countries that are governed by ungodly, merciless, and cruel leaders who are tyranny to the good and benefactors to the wicked. The Bible tells us, 1 Timothy 2, we should pray for our leaders. Whatever country we live in, we should pray for those who are in authority. We should intercede for our kings, our rulers, our governors, our leaders. We are privileged that we live in a government like we do. It's not perfect, but I don't know of any on earth right now that I think is better. So one day the Lord's going to come and establish a perfect government. Until then, we pray for our country. There are a lot of Christians who live under tyranny even today. Fourth observation, when lies and slanderous accusations are mingled with truth, they become all the more dangerous. That's true with Haman's lies and slanderous accusations against the Jews, or Dan Brown's slanderous attacks against the divinity of Christ and the authority of scriptures with his Da Vinci Code book. You know, mix a little truth with a whole lot of error, and it makes the error a whole lot more dangerous. One other thing I want to mention here is from verse 15, the king and Haman sat down to drink while the city of Shushan was perplexed. It's just an observation of how men without a conscience can actually be merry and celebrate when they have caused indescribable misery to others. There are people who can hurt people and actually feel good about it. It shows you how corrupt the human heart can become. Herod was feasting and celebrating and drinking and carrying on when he ordered John the Baptist's execution. Cut off his head. You know, they're having a great time. Cut the man's head off. I mean, we're having a party. Nero fiddled while Rome burned. Here you've got men drinking and just congratulating one another on a job well done, while an edict has just been issued to exterminate a nation of Jews. The St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre, when the Huguenots, the Christians, were massacred in 400 and something years ago, in Rome they celebrated. 100,000 Christians were massacred on the streets. 100,000. And Rome, when Rome got word of it, they celebrated. They rang bells, they threw parties and banquets and so forth. Men without a conscience, men whose hearts have been hardened by sin and evil, can actually feel good when they have caused other people great suffering and misery. I mean, I see it sometimes in marriages that have gone south. I see where a person feels good when they do harm, they injure their former spouse. So the heart, the heart can be hardened to the point that men actually congratulate themselves and feel good about doing an evil day's work. I think I might have mentioned once before that one day back when I was still in the haircutting business, I had a lawyer that came to my shop, and he sat in my chair and was bragging about how he managed to take people's property away from them at these tax sales. Now, this was many, many years ago, and I believe the laws have been changed since then. But you could actually buy a person's property if they didn't pay their tax. You could buy their property for the taxes that were owed on it, and then you could put them out, and you own the property. And he did that. He bought some property, bought it at a tax sale, and he really felt good about it. He had to evict an old lady who had lived there in one of the houses he bought. And he said, you know what she did? She went to my house, and she talked to my wife. And she gave a sob story to my wife, and wouldn't you know, my wife made me give the house back to her. That's what he told me. He said, my wife forced me to give the house back to her. He said, I bought that house, I don't remember what it was, $300 or $500. He bought the house out from under this poor old woman. And he was so happy that he got the house for that amount of money, had no conscience at all about putting her out of it, and was so upset that his wife made him give the house back. But, you know, it shows you what greed will do to a person. Right? I mean, you start thinking about what greed, what evils greed has caused. Well, one last thought, we close here. Haman was in bondage to his own superstitions. His own superstitions prevented him from acting on this murderous scheme before the lucky day. But the providence of God was that the lot fell on the 12th month and the 13th day because there were things that were going on behind the scenes. God was working, and God was going to preserve his people. He was going to keep them and preserve them. So we'll pick up with chapter 4 next time. Father, bless the word to our hearts, I pray. Encourage us through it. Help us to see your hand, your providential hand at work in our own lives. Lord, we ask it in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. I want you to think about this. Your assignment is to read chapter 4 tomorrow for next week, but I want you to think about this. I want you to look back over your life before you became a Christian. I want you to think about how God preserved you, how God kept you, how God brought certain things to pass in your life where you heard the gospel or somebody talked to you about Jesus Christ. I want you to see the providence of God working way back then when you weren't serving God. You had no thought of God in your life, your mind, your heart. But God was working back then. Right now, let us believe, just on the basis of faith in the Word of God, that that same providence continues to work in our lives, but not just in ours, but that it's working in the lives of our loved ones, our children, our brothers and sisters, the ones that we're praying for who need to come to Christ yet. Let's believe, just on the basis of the Word of God. He says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you and your house will be saved, right? Amen. Let's believe that that divine providence is working right now in their behalf to preserve them, to hedge them in, to convict them, and to bring them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Amen. Praise God. Well, we're going to dismiss. We love you in the Lord. We'll be back here Sunday morning, 10:30. We'd love to see you then. If anyone has a need tonight,